Good morning. It is messy up here. I kind of like that. It's great to be back with you after a long week of traveling to Texas and some stuff before that. And I want to start by saying thanks to Scott for filling in and taking care of things. It's greatly appreciated. Scott is not alone in that. I know many of you have stepped up and covered things while I've been out of town, and the family has been out of town. And not only that, but the condolence cards and the passing of my grandmother and the food that was prepared for us, the calls, the texts, I hesitate not in the least to say that I have never felt so well cared for by a congregation. I understand that people go to church other places than this, and that's okay, God bless them, but I don't understand why. It is strange to come to Alabama and feel like I'm coming home, but that's exactly what it feels like, and it's not because of where we live, it's because of all of you. And now, before I get weepy, I will stop gushing for a little bit, and before your heads get so large you can't get out, but you deserve it. Now, it's daylight savings time, which means I get an extra hour to preach, right? And that's what you told me, Tom, right? To look at the clock. Don't pay attention to the clock. That's what you said. Okay. You know, honestly, it's a pretty good time to have a chili cook-off because your body is already all out of whack, so you might as well eat chili, right? It is great to be back to Sweet Home, Alabama, and particularly to Cross Creek, and to be back with you in this journey of Lent, and to be back with you in the Psalms and also in this story of Jesus that is odd and peculiar. Let's talk a little bit about Mary and Martha. Now, when we've talked about Mary and Martha in the past, I know some of you who are Marthas, you get upset because Martha gets a bad rap. She does. Martha gets a bad rap because she's being Martha, okay? And there's nothing wrong with being a Martha. And it's good for us that in John's Gospel, which is where we'll start before we head back into this psalm, which informs some of that. In John's Gospel, Martha doesn't get quite the bad rap that she gets in the Synoptics, okay? In this similar version of this story in Luke, when they're eating at Mary and Martha's house, Luke goes out of his way to point out that Martha was too busy and wasn't paying attention to the right stuff. John leaves that out. In fact, John's interpretation and story about Mary and Martha is different. And I think it's important to talk about how it's a little different because, first of all, John's gospel is the only one that includes the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. If your brother was resurrected by Jesus, that influences your relationship with Jesus. Okay? In fact, in the chapter before chapter 12 and chapter 11, we get the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, and it actually begins by referencing chapter 12. When it talks about Martha and Mary in the beginning and Lazarus being dead, it says, Mary was the one who anointed Jesus' feet. It's like the least subtle foreshadowing in the world. This thing is going to happen, okay? So then we get to chapter 12, and it does happen. But there's one other thing that I want to pick up from chapter 11 before we get to 12. When Jesus delays and doesn't show up until Lazarus is good and dead, when he does show up and Martha comes to meet him and goes back to get Mary, and Mary shows up, we get this image of Mary kneeling at Jesus' feet. That's a poignant image. When Jesus shows up, even though her brother is dead, she worships. She kneels at his feet. And the next time she kneels at Jesus' feet is today's gospel reading. Now, I don't know how much attention y'all pay to the call to worship, to the litany we read. Sometimes is probably the most correct answer. This was a great part from Isaiah where he's talking about what God's going to do, and there's this line about don't remember the former things because God is going to do something new. Today, we're going to talk about a psalm of praise. We're going to talk about what praise means, and we also need to talk about the function of memory in our faith. Because memory becomes poison when it becomes a trap that indicates that God can never do better than God did in the past. That is unhealthy, sick nostalgia. That is what makes you think that nothing is going to be better than it was. That is an indication that you don't think God still moves, that God is not powerful enough to make the future as bright as the past. That's the kind of memory we don't want to hang on to. We don't want to believe that what is behind us is the best that was. We want to believe that the best can yet be. Because that is a faithful outlook. Sometimes it might be more practical to think that the best had already come. You know? That there's a more practical way, a pragmatic way, a realist way to look at things. Because after all, optimist is just another word for sucker, right? Hey, yeah, man. Rose-tinted glasses just help you stub your toes. In a pink room, at least. Mary kneels at the feet of Jesus when her brother is dead, and a few days later, while Jesus is heading forth, he stops at their house, and here is Lazarus, he who hath stunketh. That's his official nickname in the New Testament. Those of you who've had Greek know it's always there in parentheses, because they also had parentheses in Greek. They did not. But they did have parentheses. It doesn't matter. I love parentheticals, but I'm not going to chase that one. Jesus shows up at their house, and Martha is working in the kitchen, but the point of this story is not about what Martha is doing. The point of this story is that here, reclining at this table with Jesus, is the brother who has been dead, and Mary is so moved that she comes and takes this expensive jar of nard, which is just a great word in and of itself, nard. I don't know what you want to do with that, but just when you're sad, remember that word, nard. She takes this expensive jar of nard, and she gets at his feet as he is reclining at the table with his feet out, and she breaks it. And there's so much of it that she has to use her hair to wipe it up. And then there's our pragmatist, Judas, who in this chapter has the longest exposition about him in the entire New Testament. This is the longest that Judas gets. And what we get is Judas's motivation. Judas says a pragmatic thing. Why did she do that? We could have used that money to feed the poor. And then we're given some insight into Judas. If I'm being honest, I don't know that John really knows what Judas is thinking, but by the time this is being written, Judas has already betrayed Jesus, so it's easy to read some motivations backward into the actions of Judas. And so Judas, who says this pragmatic thing about feeding the poor, is really just money hungry. He's greedy, is what we're told. And then Jesus responds with this really troubling line that we honestly don't even have enough time if you gave me an extra hour today to deal with, where Jesus says, the poor you'll always have with you, but me for just a little while. Jesus is not a fatalist, okay? That's a very fatalistic sort of thing to say, taken out of context. But what Jesus is saying is that Mary sees something in this situation that the rest of you are missing. Mary has experienced firsthand and allowed to soak into the core of her being that just because something seems hopeless and dead doesn't mean that it is. She has seen her brother come out of the tomb, and her only response is to worship and to praise and to anoint, even if she uses an oil used for burial, which she does. And Jesus knows that. And he says, she's preparing me for this thing that I've been telling you is going to happen. I like to go a little further with Mary. Mary has experienced that Jesus is the form of God who makes capable resurrection. Jesus is the proof that death is not the end. Her brother, who was dead, is sitting right there. And so maybe even in anointing him for death and for burial, even Mary maybe has enough faith to believe that that's not the end. This psalm is interesting when you pair it with this story about Mary anointing Jesus for burial and wasting all the good nard on him. This psalm is one that remembers a time when Israel was doing well. How happy we were when the fortunes were restored to Zion. Our mouths were filled with laughter. We were just so full of joy because we didn't believe that we would ever see home again. And yet we did. And then there is this part about rain in the deserts of the Negev, which is one of the driest regions in the world. And what happens is they experience these great flash floods. And what was a desert, because of the way the rain falls, almost overnight becomes a lush landscape because of the way the rain falls. It's a way of saying in this psalm that we praise God not because we see a lush landscape right now, but we believe that there is one around the corner. It is important to remember the good things in our lives because we will have bad things in our lives. We don't need to put a smile on and deny that life is full of pain. You know, this would be a great illustration. It is a great illustration. I love all this confetti on the floor. It would have been a whole lot more fun if we'd had a tile floor in here and we'd given the kids eggs and we hadn't told them which ones were real eggs and which ones were confetti eggs. Because that's kind of what life is like. I won't quote Forrest Gump and tell you it's like a box of chocolates, even though he played for Alabama. And he's a real person, don't tell me otherwise. Because life is this moment when faith tells us we break the eggs. And even if sometimes we break an egg and we make a mess and the yolk and the white leak out and it smells bad and it gets weird and messy, faith asks us to keep breaking the eggs. Because one of these days, it's going to be a party. It's going to be confetti. The psalmist writes about the fortunes being restored to Zion, not because their fortunes were restored at that moment. This is a psalm of ascent. This is a psalm that is sung as people are heading towards the temple. The funeral director for my grandmother's funeral was a practicing Jew, which in West Texas makes him like one of ten, okay? I grew up in that town, and I said, is there a synagogue here? I just didn't know. They're like, and he said, yes, there's like 10 of us, and we have a synagogue. And he made lots of great jokes that I won't make because I'm not Jewish. And it just sounds like it sounds bad. It sounds like bigotry when I tell them, but when he tells them, it's fine. But he made one comment. He said, you know, we're people who keep getting shoved out of our home. Because he said people always asked him when they found out he was a practicing Jew and he lived in Lubbock, Texas, if the plane broke down there. And that's why he was there. His name was Josiah. And he struck me as we were sitting there making preparations. He said, you know, it's good to be out here, but we're not coming for your land, despite we keep getting shoved out of our own. He was making some jokes. And I thought, what an amazing thing to hear from a modern practicing practitioner of the Jewish faith, to think about how deeply they identify with the fact that they just keep getting kicked out of their homeland. Right? Here is a guy some 3,000 years after the fact who just keeps talking about the fact that in some ways the exile never ended. They just keep getting exiled, keep getting spread out. That's the context of this psalm. The context of this psalm remembers that God has restored their fortunes before, and God will do it again. It's very difficult to hold on to that in the midst of suffering. But guess what? Just because the land seems dry doesn't mean the rain's not going to come. They tell me that Alabama can have periods of drought. We've lived here 2.5 years. I've yet to experience it. It just rains and rains. I remember when we were driving out for my grandfather's funeral, right around the time I had met some of you on the search committee, we drove out to Texas, and as we were driving through Louisiana and Mississippi, and we were driving anywhere pretty much west of here, it just got progressively browner the whole time. It got to the point where even East Texas, which for a West Texas boy was like God's garden, you know, everything was green. You could just throw seeds on the ground and they would grow. You didn't even have to plant them. It was all dead. It was all yellow. It was all brown. It was all devoid of life. When we drove out this time, by the way, it was not dry, particularly coming back. I've never seen so much rain in places. It was a poignant reminder that even though sometimes things seem so dead, God is capable of bringing it all back to life. I don't want to be a part of a people who think that the best already happened. That's a dangerous way to live. It's a way to live that's based on fear and anxiety, which leads to hatred and animosity. I want to be a part of a people who say, our God is in the business of doing new things. Our God is in the business of bringing stinky Lazarus back to life. Our God is in the business of turning deserts into gardens. And the only response we have is to find our mouths filled with laughter and to paint that future with our lives until God brings it to fruition. To throw a party in the middle of what seems like a desert, believing even when others can't see it, that God is already restoring. God is already progressing. God is already ahead of us, bringing life from the jaws of death. That's the kind of God we worship. And when we realize that God really does have the whole world in His hands, we cannot help but praise. And when we praise, others can't help but see that God is alive in us and through us, and sometimes in spite of us, but that nothing can keep God from bringing life, even in the deserts that we experience. Amen.